Today's sermon text is from Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is the word of God.
Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, I would ask that your Spirit would help me to pray. Help my brothers and sisters in here to pray. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but you intercede for us according to your own will. So, Father, we are in dire straits this morning. That there is absolutely nothing in this room that can help us apart from your grace. Father, if you should not act through the power of your Spirit, we cannot comprehend your word. Not only that, we will pervert it. We will twist it. We will use it. So, Father, please, in the name of Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit, work that your word would be understood, that it would build us up in the most holy faith, that we would trust in Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we learned last week as we moved into Romans chapter 11 that God kept for himself a remnant. We see in Romans 11 verse 5, so too at the present time, Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So we learned that God had kept for himself as Israel had rejected Messiah, just like in the days of Elijah, when it appeared the whole nation had abandoned God. And God told Elijah, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There's a remnant. And Paul says there still is. And he says, furthermore, that God had hardened some of Israel and chosen some of Israel. So just like God working in Pharaoh's life, hardening Pharaoh, he worked in the hardening of some in Israel, unbelieving Israel. Verse 7 of Romans chapter 11, what then? Israel has failed to obtain what it was seeking. That's righteousness. That's a right relationship with God, and they failed. But the elect obtained it. The chosen ones obtained it. But the rest were hardened. So even in Israel, you had those that were chosen, that obtained righteousness by faith alone in Christ, and you had those that are hardened. He goes on to say in verse 8, as it is written, then he quotes the prophets, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. Let me repeat that. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. Down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So Israel, on the whole, except for the remnant, with hard hearts, saw Christ, saw the Messiah, and rather than worshiping Him, they crucified Him. This is their stumbling that showed up in verse 9. Another verse says that He laid a stumbling block in front of them. So if you'll just picture that there was something there. There's a foundation stone to help them build their faith in Christ. And what they did was they tripped over and they fell over the thing that was supposed to save them. It was a stumbling block. That's that phrase, let their table, let their table be a trap and a snare. The thing that's supposed to sustain you, nourish you, is your problem. That's what happened to Israel. And God offers to make them righteous by faith, and they refuse and cling to their self-righteousness by works of the law. That's what Israel did. It's not that they didn't want to be right with God. It's not that they didn't want to be right with the God of heaven who created all things. It's that they wanted to be right with God based upon what they did. Self-righteousness, according to the works of the law. Now remember, Paul is here trying to display God's faithfulness to His promises. You always have to remember, especially in Romans 9, 10, 11, that's why I say it every single week, that it follows Romans 8. If you ever take Romans 9, 10, 11 out of context from Romans chapter 8, you will not understand. Right? Israel had received the promises, but only a remnant had obtained the fulfillment of these promises, and the rest were hardened by God and stumbled. So, what about this group that was hardened? That's where we're moving on to. Is that the end of story for this Israel, for the hardened Israel? And how does Paul, as he writes this letter to a church in Rome, how does he expect that church at Rome to view their relationship with the promises of God and Israel's relationship to the promises of God? So he asked this question that Amanda read at the very beginning. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? When they stumbled and crucified Christ, on the whole, as a nation, as ethnic Israel, as national Israel, was that their fall? Is that the end of them? He answers, by no means. By no means. And it's this answer and the explanation of this answer that carries us through the rest of the chapter, kind of, all the way through verse 32, and then there is a explosion of worship, which we'll get to at the end of the chapter. But the short answer is no, they didn't. God has a plan to bear fruit for His own glory through Israel. So then some explanation is needed. Today we'll look at the purpose of the plan. Next week, Lord willing, by His grace, we'll look at the Gentiles' response to the plan. And then in 2 weeks, the completion of the plan, the fulfillment of the plan. So this week, the purpose. Step one and step two. So 2 points today on the purpose of God's plan. We see in verse 11, Paul asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Exclamation point. It's like, no way. They did not stumble so as to fall. Rather, he says, here's how you need to view it, their trespass. Through their trespass. Now you got to think, what's that trespass? Is that, did they get on somebody else's land? Did they litter? Some of them commit adultery? Did some of them steal? Their trespass is the crucifixion of God's only Son. Their trespass is them shouting and chanting, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. Okay? So we want to put some weight to their trespass. It's heavy. Their trespass, rather, through their trespass, salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is being saved from the wrath of God. Being saved from hell. Eternal punishment. Okay? So it's through their trespass that salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's everybody who is not ethnic and national Israel. That's us. That's our forefathers. That's the barbarians. That's the Greeks. That's everybody outside of Israel. Salvation has come to this group through the means to the end of saving Gentiles was the trespass of Israel, which is the crucifixion of the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. God's plan in that is very clear in this verse. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So as to, for the purpose of. The end goal of that trespass that saves Gentiles is another step past that. We're going to learn that there's more steps even past that. Is to make Israel jealous. Israel jealousy is the goal in saving the Gentiles. Not the ultimate goal, but a goal. This reminds us, this was prophesied by Moses, of making them jealous of a people who were not the people of God. He's already quoted this verse in Romans chapter 10. So why in the world does God want Israel to be jealous? To rub their nose in it? Is this like a eighth grader, a freshman, or a high schooler, or a college student, or an immature young adult breaks up with a girl or a boy and then immediately runs out and gets another and then prances them in front of them to just show off and look what I can do? Is that God's motive in this jealousy? To make them jealous? Well, we have to see how Paul picks up God's plan, and we see Paul's plan. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Now, it's Paul speaking, am speaking to you Gentiles. So now, he's in this letter to this church in Rome that is made up of Gentiles and Jewish believers. Not just Jewish people. It's not Gentiles and Jews. It's Gentiles who believe and trust in Jesus Christ and Jews who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the church in Rome. But he says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. He recalls being called out on the Damascus road when the Lord told Barnabas, he, that's speaking of Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. That Paul said, from the very get-go of my salvation, I was appointed to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people outside of Israel. He told that to Timothy as well in a short letter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. He says, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. That's how he viewed himself. Even though it was Peter that was the first one to preach and Gentiles be saved at Cornelius' house, it was Paul. It was Saul of Tarsus. God didn't change Paul's name. There wasn't some dramatic act where I'm Saul, but now I'm Paul because I do this. His name is Saul in Hebrew and Paul in Greek. And the reason he went by Paul is because he spent his life ministering outside of Israel. That's how he viewed himself. And so he says, I magnify my ministry. I'm a minister to the Gentiles. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And I want to lift that up. I want everybody to know that's my ministry. That those who are outside of Israel can have faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. I want everybody to know that's my ministry. Why in the world is he doing that? Verse 14, he is piggybacking on God's plan, or I should say obeying God's plan. Verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. Remember, he's already said, I'm a Jew. He's already given his tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew. He's a Pharisee. He's all these things. And he says, I lift up my ministry as preaching to those outside of Israel in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous. So Paul says, God's goal is for Israel to be jealous. Paul says, therefore, my goal and my ministry is to make the Jews jealous. Step one, under saved for a purpose, is that that purpose is the jealousy of Israel. Step two, though, is why in the world do you want them to be jealous? We see that, Paul says, at the end of 14, in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and, so there's a progression past their jealousy, to save some of them. Paul's goal in preaching and teaching Gentiles to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners is that Israel will be jealous, the Jews will be jealous, and some of them be saved. Remember, last week we mentioned that it's grace alone that there's a remnant in Israel, right? That the rest were hardened, that God gave them a spirit stupor, and that he gave them a stumbling block, that he darkened their eyes. And now we see his goal in hardening the hearts of Israel is to save Israel. That God had a plan in that. You know, we do all kinds of things that make absolutely no sense if you just look at one step of the picture. If you don't have the big picture of what an army should look like and what it takes to defeat an enemy on a battlefield, you will never understand week three of basic training in any branch of the service. When some drill sergeant is trying to drown a sailor, when some drill sergeant is shoving a soldier's face in the mud and cussing him, kicking him, beating him over the head with a butt of a gun. If you don't see the picture of what it takes to survive an enemy drowning you, cussing you, trying to kill you, you will not understand basic training, right? But we all have an idea of what basic training is about and what the plan is because we see the big picture. If you don't see the big picture of God's goal in salvation, his ultimate goal of his own glory and his penultimate goal of salvation of sinners in Israel and keeping his promises and the Gentiles and keeping his promises, you will not understand and you will choke upon his hardening anybody, more or less Israel. But we see God's plan unfolding in the ministry of Paul to bring Gentiles to saving faith in order to make Israel jealous. Not a wicked, coveting, lustful jealousy, but a desire to receive the fullness of the promise in revelation and in relation to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That this jealousy, he's trying to provoke them to, trying to pick them, trying to bring their attention by flaunting his love and promises upon Gentiles is a type of jealousy that they will want the Lord back. That they will want the Son of the Lord, Jesus, the Lord. That's their goal. So when he says, Did they stumble in order that they might fall? His answer is no, not falling completely away as a people. Even though they are down now, they are not out. And he'll explain that in this chapter, but he's humbling them so that they will see their need of their Savior through grace alone. Through grace alone. So he provokes them to a good jealousy out of love and grace and kindness. And there's our 2 points. God provokes them to jealousy to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. That was going to be point one of a sermon. And then it all got changed. So I want to ask, what can we take away from this truth? That God provokes people to jealousy, Israel namely, so that they will trust in Jesus. Yes, us Gentiles should have a proper reaction. All next week will be, what should our response to that truth be? Yes, God still has plans for Israel, and we're going to get there, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But what about the idea that an enemy of God should and can be provoked to desire God by the way he lavishes his grace and love and mercy on those who were not in covenant with him? What was God expecting Israel to see in this church made up of mainly Gentiles and a few Messianic Jews that would make Israel see and hear? What was he expecting them to see and hear that would make them jealous in the right way? So we got this plan. He does this to make them jealous, but what is the this? Well, he brings the Gentiles in, but what in the world is he going to do in this church that anybody, more or less Israel, would look at and say, I need him. I need that. I would say the word is holiness. Holiness, defined as being set apart as a people of God. Okay, so when I say holiness, here's where I'm going, not where your mind went, probably. We do all the right things. We look different. I think those are true. But holy, if you remember fellowship, means the otherness, other, different, right? So the Lord is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is different. He is creator. Everything else is created. As you've heard me quote Paul Washer before, we have more in common with angels and centipedes than angels have in common with God, because they were created. They're part of the created order. It is God. It is the Lord. It is His Son, Jesus Christ, that is set apart from all of creation and is holy, holy, holy. And so when He saves a people to make them holy and display His glory, I think that is what He expects Israel to see. A people in relationship with God that display His glory, display His holiness. But how do you see that? How do you look at somebody and say, oh, they're holy like the Lord? They're different. Let me tell you 2 things that I think Paul has already showed us that it is not. Number one, I propose it is not obedience to the law for righteousness, what we call legalism. I don't think the church made up of mainly Gentiles is to display right living to Israel. When the rich young ruler said, good teacher, to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus goes on to say, well, you know the commandments. Do them. His reply is, I have. And Jesus says, ah, there's still something you lack. So it's not legal. It's not just the commandments. Here you have a young man says, I do that. Just picture good Israelites, good Jewish people. I've done what you told me to do in these 10 commandments. And the reply to Jesus is, well, you're still lacking something. You're still lacking something. In fact, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not obedience to the law. It's not only good living. The world is not drawn in by your sexual ethics. They're not drawn in by your sobriety. They're not drawn in by your obedient children, your pro-life stance, or your honesty. The world doesn't look at what we call holy living and say, I want that. You know what they say? You're crazy. Good for you. Not interested. They don't care. And in fact, they're more than happy to take advantage of it. So it's not legalism. The legalism, obeying the rules of God to be right with God, does not and will not provoke Israel especially to love the Lord. I propose that it is also not antinomianism or anti-law, having no law, living like there's no rules, that we're in Christ Jesus, so everything is okay and good. No matter what I do, I'm on my way to heaven. You can work for the big mansion up there. I'm just going in, but I'm going to enjoy the things of the world. I'm going to sin, and grace is going to abound. I hope that sounds familiar to you, because he says no, no. He writes to the church in Corinth, who is bragging about their own sexual immorality and how God just covers it up and it's no big deal. He said, you're proud about this? You need to be mournful. You need to put that out of your church. That is not to be celebrated, but mourned. If you think that since Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, that the thing you need to do is be a tax collector and a sinner, you're not understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you think that because he hung out with tax collectors and sinners, that your lack of care for God's law will draw the world in, you're mistaken. The liberal mainline denominations for the last 100 years has put that into practice, and it's killed them. I read this morning an article in World Magazine about a PC USA pastor went to planted a church in Seattle, and he wanted to stand firm about sexual morality, and yet he said, I'm not going to preach it from the pulpit. He didn't cave on the truth, and what he would tell people, just never preached on it. We want this community that is sexually sinful welcomed in, and then they will hear about Jesus, and they'll want Jesus. They closed their church in 2017 or 18 because it didn't work. Accepting sin into the church has always ruined the church, not provoked the lost to be saved. Just like sexual purity isn't an evangelistic tool, neither is celebration and acceptance of sexual sins. Just because people look at prudes who practice biblical sexual ethics say we don't want that doesn't mean that if we go the other way and celebrate everything that the world is throwing at us that they're going to say, well, now I'm interested in Jesus because there's nothing else being offered. There is no Jesus, right? There's other forms of trying to be like the world to draw the world in, right? Finding out what they like, trying to duplicate it. I don't want to sound like a mean, harsh pastor up here. But just because we all love a good Super Bowl party doesn't mean if we have a Super Bowl party, everybody in Vienna is going to get saved because we have a devotion at halftime. I'm not saying that that's wicked. I'm just saying that doesn't draw the world in. They already love football. Trunk or treat isn't an evangelistic tool. A nice thing to do for your neighbors? Maybe. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying that's not. Nobody shows up and gets a bucket full of Reese's and say, now I want Jesus. because he gives me Reese's just like I want me to have Reese's. Now raise that to every other thing that the world likes. You say, well, Jesus isn't concerned about your sexual ethics and who you sleep with and when you sleep with them. Wonderful. I'm not worried about that either. It doesn't work to disregard the law of God. The world will not respect that, will not be drawn into that. The idea that a Christian can be exactly like the world except have Jesus is preposterous. There's no such thing. Jesus didn't look like the world. When you plopped him down in the midst of tax collectors and sinners, everybody there knew who Jesus was and that he wasn't a tax collector and he wasn't a sinner. If you put John 3:16 on your wristband, it's not going to draw your teammates and your coaches to trust in Jesus. They'll just say, great, you do you. That's wonderful. It is true that everywhere you go, you're on a mission field. That's true. Ball field, mission field. Work, mission field. Tax collectors and sinners, mission field. But just because you're there doesn't mean you're a missionary. Let me say that again. Everywhere you go on this planet, you are on a mission field. You cannot, there's nowhere you go that you can't say, I can be on mission. But just because you're there doesn't mean you're doing the work of the Lord. So, if it's not living different according to the law, and it's not living the same except what Jesus stamped on it, what in the world is it? What is it that he wants to do in this group of mainly Gentiles with some Jews who all are trusting in Jesus for salvation that is going to provoke Israel to be jealous and look on Jesus whom they pierced and say, I want him. I want him now. Have you ever thought about that? When you read this, have you ever thought, how does he provoke them? So if it's not obedience to the law, and it's not despising the law, what is it? Well, we've already learned it in Romans, because all of that we talked about the law was in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans. And the answer is in chapter 8 of Romans. It's the law of the Spirit of life. It's the law of the Spirit, capital S, of life that makes the church different than legalists and antinomianisms. It's the law that a Christian is guided not by what is written on tablets of stone, and it's not by what our flesh desires, but on what the Spirit of God inside of us desires, wants, and does that makes us holy. It's the Holy Spirit. For those of us raised up on King James, the Holy Ghost. Jesus never acted like tax collectors and sinners to draw them in. He didn't do it. Jesus never obeyed a set of rules on stone to draw them in either. So what did he do? Here's an earth-shattering thought. He did everything he wanted to do. He did his will and the will of the Father, because he had inside of him, inside of his physical body, then and now, the Spirit of the living God. He's God. So he didn't need to be told, thou shalt not commit adultery. He's God. Thou shalt not commit adultery came out of him and ended up on stone. It's because he didn't want to commit adultery. He didn't want to commit murder. He didn't want to steal. He didn't want to lie. His affections and his desires is holiness, being led by his own Spirit, loving the Father and loving his neighbor every day, everywhere he went. He saw and he enjoyed the beauty of the law, because the law was a shadow and a reflection of his being, who he is. So what I think Paul had in mind that would provoke Israel to jealousy, the type of jealousy that they would take the man that they crucified and killed and give him another look that maybe, maybe he's the answer, is that this new church made up of Gentiles mainly and some Jewish believers was filled with the Spirit of God. And they didn't break the Ten Commandments, and they didn't despise the Ten Commandments, but they didn't rely on the law or their flesh. They relied on the Spirit of God. And they loved God, and they loved their neighbor. And so when Paul says in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit inside of you, when it bears fruit, it's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And when God saves a people and empowers them with this here, His own Holy Spirit, and these things start coming out, it's different than the other two groups I've described. And I believe it will provoke Israel to look on Christ whom they have pierced. The lost world, Israel and Gentiles both, desire something that I just mentioned, that the Spirit provides for you and I as Christians, and that's happiness and joy and peace. Most of us have heard that quote from Lewis, the man who commits suicide is just looking to be happy. He's convinced this life is robbing his happiness. Death will make him happy. Every decision you and I make, we're looking for joy. We're looking for pleasure. We're looking for happiness. That's why some of you are going to get up in the morning, 4:30, go to a coal mine, go to a school, stay home. You're going to do things because you want to be happy tomorrow. You want to be happy the next day. That's why the lost world and the Israel and Gentile both, that's why they steal. Because somebody has something that'll make them happy. So I'm going to go get it in the middle of the night when nobody's looking. And I'm going to get happiness. They're looking for joy. That's why they commit adultery. Someone else's spouse. That's where my joy is. My joy is not in my home. My joy is in that home. I got to get it. That's why they disobey their parents, kids. Mom and dad's trying to steal my joy, but if I don't do what they say and I do what I want to do, then I can be happy. Three cookies will make me happy, not two. No homework, that'll make me happy. I want joy. See, in the root of sin and rebellion and a wickedness against God is a longing for that which God provides through His Spirit. And it is a perversion of that. It's why they murder. That person in their life is keeping me from being fully happy and joyful. Whether it's their land I want, like Jezebel and Ahab and Naboth, or whether it's a fetus, might rob your future from you. You see, this joy and happiness is what the world promises. Here's something interesting. 9 out of 10 of the top Twitter accounts in the world are entertainers and politicians. Entertainers and politicians. The top 10 on Instagram are entertainers. What are they selling you? What are they offering to you? Well, an entertainer, be like me. You can have these clothes. You can have my life. Look at how I do it. And you can be happy. Politicians on both sides of the political aisle here in America are selling you that you have been oppressed and done wrong by somebody, and they know who, and if you get them in office, they'll put them in their place. The president of India is in the top 10, who is promising 1 billion people joy and happiness as long as we get rid of these rotten Muslims and Christians out of this country. They're the ones that's keeping you from being happy. But it is the spirit that is in Jesus, being in a Christian, that God will use to draw Israel, and I believe others. Love to and from God, joy in the Lord, and peace with God. That this happiness isn't this worldly happiness and joy that gets pumped out to us that we believe is not taking. Let me give you this thought experiment and help us see if we live a life that would provoke somebody to say, I want it. That's what I want. Here's my thought experiment. I want you to think, put your thinking hat on. Kids, pay attention and answer this question. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? I want you to think about that, and I want you to come up with an answer of why I'm a Christian. Because that's what the world is listening for. They want to know why in the world you do what you do. They know your sexual ethics. They know your voting stances. But why do you follow Jesus? Here's how I think that should be answered, that will provoke others to desire it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is such a joyous treasure to me that it is absolutely impossible for me to be joyful or content without Him. That's why I'm a Christian. I find no pleasure in anything, in all creation, if I can't have Him as well. And if I have Him, I am joyful no matter my circumstances. Let me read all that again. Why are you a Christian? I think the answer should be something like this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is such a joyous treasure to me that it is absolutely impossible for me to be joyful or content without Him. I find no pleasure in anything in all creation if I cannot have Christ. And if I have Him, I am joyful no matter my circumstance. I think it was that in the early church, as they were being martyred, as they were joyfully having their goods ripped from them, people on fire, singing praises with a smile, makes the world and will make Israel say, that's different. And that's what we thought we were buying when we got legalism. I want that joy. I want that pleasure. And these people who follow Jesus, not by the Ten Commandments and not by trying to look like the world, but being led by His Spirit, make me want what they have. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, You and Your gospel and Your hope for our future is better than a treasure being hidden in a field. And so, Father, again, we by faith in our hearts and maybe even in our physical life will joyfully sell and leave everything that we might obtain You. Father, we would ask that You would prune us and cut away every sin, even if it's looking good sin, or looking like the world's sin. We ask that you cut it out of our life so that your spirit might flow through the power of the resurrection of Jesus, and that his joy might be in us and our joy would be full. Father, would you empower Fellowship Baptist Church to not try to sell a Jesus to this world who wants to vote right and do the right things or look like the world, but is holy and joyful. Oh God, would you make your word wash us in preparation for that day when we will see you face to face. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.